Well, thanks, Sonny. I sure appreciate that. I like that new song. Gets us thinking about the right thing, doesn't it? My wife and I were talking today about how much of a blessing the book of Isaiah has been to us. And I thought before we would just start that we would allow you to just share some things that perhaps the Lord has touched your heart with as we've gone through the book of Isaiah, and how the Lord has been dealing with you in the book. Anybody want to share before we come in? Yes?
I've really just been taken away by the blind calves. And, you know, it's just, I started another class out of prison. And, it, you know, it's you know, I have to ask myself, am I trying to sneak a blind calf? You know, because I think of that as an offering, something I'm doing. And, right. And you know, sometimes it was only blind on one side, you know, maybe,
not think, giving the Lord the best.
Yeah.
Right.
And it's the reason I can joke about that is because I'm struggling with what I'm trying to do in my own strength and what I'm trying to let him do. And that's where the struggle is. You know, I can't operate on a calf and make it see. But, you know, but it's really been helpful to see that in my own life. You know, like, am I trying to sneak a blind calf in on God today? You know, or did I really do my due diligence?
It's a good reminder, isn't it?
So that's been very helpful to me.
Good. It's good to have you back. Anyone else? Yes, Steve.
I'm still taken by chapter 30, verse 18. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. Mm. For the Lord is a God of justice. Right. Oh, blessed are those who long for him. I just have this picture of him sitting there. He just wants to give you good things.
Yeah.
Wants to have compassion.
Or the one holding back the blessings. Yeah. That's such a great picture, isn't it? Anyone else? Yes, Don.
I have two things. One is so many similarities to today's time. And up, down, and down, up, and just everything just seems to be so similar. And the other thing that I had never really noticed before was God seems so personal.
Mm-hmm. It sure does. It's throughout the pages of Isaiah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's amazingly so. Dave?
Well, I haven't been in Isaiah, so I can't speak to that, but I do want to share something that the Lord has really been laying on my heart. Mm-hmm. And that is that I was meeting with the guys, Steve and Josh and Andrew, and in the last couple of weeks, you know, that I've always had that mindset. I think perhaps we all start out looking for what he can do for us. Mm. I hope I'm not the only one. But I think he's bringing me to a stage where I hopefully begin to seek him for who he is. Mm. It's taken a lot of pressure.
Wonderful diamonds come through pressure.
I hope so. I hope that's what happens. I really, you know, I've really just have had an incredible couple of days. Turning everything off that I can turn off and just talking to the Lord while I'm alone, whenever I'm alone.
Yeah.
Just talking to him.
There's a lot of noise out there.
There is a lot. Yeah. I just praise the Lord for what he's doing.
No wonder Scripture says, be still and know that I am the Lord. I am God. Anyone else? Go ahead, Josh.
For me, it's still kind of on the same lines it was a couple months ago when you asked, but it's brought great comfort. You know, that first Jacob, you worm.
Yeah. Good passage of comfort. Anyone else? Let's see. Yes, Roxanne.
About 14 years ago, with the trials I was going through back then, I found Isaiah 40:31. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not grow faint. And it's been a wonderful promise, especially for the last 2 weeks.
Mm-hmm. Well, we'll mark that as Roxanne's verse. You don't mind if we share it with you? Okay. Anyone else? Yes.
Today I have my prayers, and the Lord put upon my heart and my mind to think about where he brought me from a young girl, 7 years old, to today, and thinking about the people that are angry with the Lord. Saying, by the grace of God, therefore, I could have been angry with the Lord, but I wasn't. Mm. I love him so much because they pierced his skin. Mm. You know, when I read the Bible, mm-hmm. what he went through for us.
For us.
And I just have a lot to thank him for.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, when my husband passed away, I gave my husband back to the Lord instead of being angry for taking him away from me.
Mm-hmm.
And I just don't understand. And I'm still praying about giving me right words to work with people that are cold towards the Lord.
Mm, mm, mm. He is merciful and loving to us. This is a magnificent truth. Well, Isaiah, oh, go ahead, Andrew. You got your hand up. I'm not going to pass you over. We only do that on Passover. Extremely comforted, isn't it? He called you. Isaiah reminds us, especially in chapter 44, that though we may feel like mistakes, though we may feel like worms, yet God says, are you kidding? I didn't make any mistakes. I made you, Jacob. I created you to be Jacob. I created you to begin a worm so that I might redeem you. I've created no mistake. I formed you that you might glorify me. And it's one of the wonderful and most comforting passages that we begin to see, especially in this chapter 44. We come down to verse 12, and we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 17 today. And this is one of those passages that just literally cry out to us, what in the world are we doing? And I guess if I were to entitle it, that's what I would title it. What in the world are we doing? Making these idols. What do we think we're doing? And so what I thought we would do is we'll read verses 12 through 17, and then we'll talk about the idols that come into our lives and why God is so upset over these things. And so we begin in Isaiah chapter 44, and we'll pick up in verse 12, in which man begins to form his own little idol. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water, and he becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass. Makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak, raises it for himself among the trees and the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also takes and makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat, and he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire." But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it. He worships. He also prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for thou art my God." That's an interesting passage, isn't it? What in the world are we doing? It causes repose. It causes you to step back and say, what is this about? What am I involving my life in? Why am I investing my life in these things that are really taking me away from the one true God? What's going on? And he really breaks it down in very simple terms, doesn't it, as we've gone through these verses and read it. We're going to be looking at it a little bit more in depth. But the question that I want to pose to begin with is, what would cause a nation to long and embrace idols? Why would they, you know, be allured to these things that they make? What is it that causes a nation to go down that path? So we're going to go back towards the beginning of Isaiah and see the steps that begin to take place that bring them to this place. And then we're going to come back and see exactly what is happening and why man is so foolish and so ignorant and doing what he's doing. And then we're going to see what God is trying to tell us through this. So we'll back up in Isaiah chapter 1, if you will, as we walk down the road of going towards the idols. Isaiah chapter 1 begins by reminding us that the nation of Judea had neglected, had actually come to a point of despising God. That stated at almost the very beginning of the chapter. But as we come down, he's giving us signs, signs that we should be looking out for. I know that we're in America, we're too intelligent to fall for idols. We don't go for those kind of things. But the fact of the matter is that we have fallen down this same road. And I want to take us down this journey so that you and I may see just how fooled we have become and deceived we become. Isaiah chapter 1, if you'll drop on down with me in verse 10, he then begins to talk to specifically Jerusalem and Judea at large, and then ultimately you can bring in there even Israel. But the point is, as he's talking to them, that their worship has become canned. And what we see within the passage is the beginning of our problems. It's a very subtle thing to come before God and see him not for who he truly is, to begin to diminish his grandeur, to not exalt him for who he truly is. It doesn't take long, does it? And so it really is one of the great grand steps, and I would say the first step, in heading down the path of idols. If you look with me, we'll begin with verse 10, and what we'll see is that when worship becomes frivolous, when worship becomes perfunctory or contrived, you know how you contrive something? You begin to perhaps counterfeit or feign worship. Oftentimes Scripture uses that particular word. They feign worship. You can put in there the word fake. You fake it. You're not really coming in and your heart's not in it. You're just sitting in the seat. This is the beginning of worshiping idols. This is where it all starts. And that's why he says in verse 11, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me? He compares them to Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 10, and he begins to reveal to them that their sacrifice and their burnt offerings really mean nothing anymore because, once again, it's all feigned stuff. Their heart's not in it. And that's why he goes on. Of course, one of the verses that was, quote, your lips, you know, say that you love me, but your heart is far from me. That's why in chapter 6, Isaiah says, I live among the people with unclean lips. Why? Because they're liars. You sit and sing the praises of God, and yet your heart's not in it. We think that God doesn't see, and we think that he doesn't make the distinction, but he does. And so he says in verse 12, when you come and appear before me, who requires of this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. And clearly, as you begin to see, he states that the offerings are a burden to him. Why? Once again, because they're not coming with truth and sincerity. The beginning of that turn causes us to dethrone God, and it's not long before we put something else in its place. If you go a little bit further, what you'll see in Isaiah chapter 1, in particular in verse 21 through 23, is that the nation becomes interested in money and things. And money and things are actually valued over things like justice and mercy. Of course, that wouldn't be true of our nation, would it? That money and things valued more than justice and mercy. But in verse 21, it says, how the faithful city has become a harlot. In other words, she sold herself for money, for stuff. She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, your companion of thieves. Everyone loves what? A bribe. And what does he chase after? It's amazing how people will chase after rewards. It's amazing. They don't chase after God that way. But if they can win something, they'll chase after it. That's valuable stuff. And so what they begin to do is they begin to value money. They begin to value things over justice and mercy because they no longer defend the orphan. The widow's pleas no longer comes to their ears. Well, it's not important. What benefit is that to me to help somebody like that? Once again, what we begin to do is we begin to dehumanize. Listen, you take God off the throne, it's not long before you're dehumanizing man. You're saying, well, they're just a thing that I use to get what I want. Because God's standards become substandards to you. If you look in chapter 2, and in verse 5 through 9, you begin to see another quality or characteristic that a nation begins to fall into. And what he begins to state in this particular passage is that things are exalted, people become negligible, people become marginal. And this is what you look in the passage. If you look with me in verse 5, come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord, for thou hast abandoned thy people, the house of Jacob. What now begins to happen? Look at verse 6. Because they are filled with influences from the east, they are soothsayers like the Philistines, they strike bargains with the children of foreigners. They willingly allow negative influences to come in their houses for their own personal gain and for their own personal pleasure and for their own personal comfort. They willingly do that. They open their house to the soothsayers, to the Philistines. They strike bargains and they have abandoned their people, verse 6. Isn't that what he's stating? It says in verse 7, their land has been filled with the silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. Their land has been filled with horses. There's no end to their chariots. Their land has been filled with the idols, and they worship the work of their hands and their fingers and the things that they've made. So the man has become humbled. The common man and the man of importance has been abased. In other words, people are no longer important. Because you got your stuff, right? I mean, that's what counts. If you look in verse 12, as he goes through verse 12 and really down through verse 18, he begins to reveal that man finds worth and confidence, not in who he is based on his relationship with God, but what he possesses. Of course, once again, that's not our nation. We don't find our worth on the things that we own or possess, right? It has nothing to do with how much money we have or what we drive. That's not where our value comes, right? For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty. Why are they proud and lofty? They've obviously diminished the value of man, and yet you have certain ones that are declaring themselves great. Why are they so great? Well, because they have high and lofty stuff. And so he says, against every lofty mountain, verse 14, he's going to tear down all the hills that are lifted up. Verse 15, against every high tower, every fortified walls. What are these? These are things that man has built for himself. Against all the ships of Tarshish, the beautiful craft, the pride of man will be humbled, the loftiness of man will be abased. Man begins to think that he is valued based on what he possesses. There's an interesting passage in Luke chapter 12, verse 15. You might want to mark it off of this particular text. But in Luke 12, 15, he says, your life does not consist of what you possess. You wouldn't think that God would have to say that, would you? But people think that that's what their lives... I mean, why is it that people commit suicide when they lose their money? My life's over. Your life's over. We talk about having a wonderful Christmas. But what does that really mean to most people? It means they get lots of stuff. If they don't get stuff, Christmas has been postponed. Because they didn't get stuff. I'm not real sure where that came. Chapter 3, if you look with me. The nation, on top of this, because they value things, because they have marginalized people, that they're no longer considering or even interested in things like wisdom. They're not interested in the honorable person or things like integrity or things like character. The nation then becomes led by, here's a big surprise, and once again, I'm sure this isn't our nation, but the nation becomes led by youth. The youth begins to lead the nation. They begin to make the decisions. They begin to entice and they begin to allure through fads and trends, not through wisdom, not through honor, but fads and trends begin to rule the nation and begin to direct the country. And what man is only concerned about is immediate gratification, and that falls right into the youth culture. And so he says in verse 1, we'll pick up, for behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply, support, the whole supply of bread, the whole supply of water, the mighty man, the warrior, the judge, the prophet, the diviner, the elder, the captain 50, the honorable man, the counsel, the expert artisan, the skillful enchanter, and I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. And because of this, the nation will be what? Oppressed. Oppressed. The nation is led by youth. It's allured and enticed by fads, by trends, by immediate gratification. They are not concerned with the honorable man. They're not concerned with the man of skill. They're not concerned about the man of wisdom, because that's no longer an issue. It's about stuff. It's about things. Does it sound familiar at all? Well, he goes on and tells us, and really, I think, nails it in chapter 3 here, as we begin to see the external being that which is valued far above the internal. Of course, we have a passage in 1 Peter 3 that is so, you know, endeared to many of us, in which it begins to talk about the woman that has this, you know, inward beauty. And it talks about the fact that we need to allow that inner beauty to really attract us. I think that's one of the main themes of the book of Proverbs, because you actually have two women that are calling you. One is the woman of wisdom, and the other is the harlot. The one is calling on the streets and is very boisterous. The other is calling at the gates and says, listen to me. Both are very beautiful, but the choice is, who are you attracted to? Isaiah chapter 3, verse 16, moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are what? They're proud. They walk with their heads held high. Why do they walk with their heads held high? Seductive eyes. They go along with mincing step. They tinkle with the bangles of their feet. The Lord will scalp their head. He'll take off their hair, take off their pride. It's a shame that the external oftentimes becomes a source of pride and even becomes a source of manipulation. Of course, we really don't pay any attention to the external appearance in our country. Thank God for that. Chapter 5, verse 8 says that certain people seem to be motivated by pleasure and excess. Well, that's not a problem in our country. But it says in verse 8, woe to those who add house to house, join field to field until there's no more room. So you will live alone in the midst of the land. In my ears, the Lord of hosts has sworn, surely many houses shall become desolate, even great and fine ones without occupants. Do you think maybe the Lord is doing a work in our country? Do you think maybe we've elevated pleasure and excess too much? But that's become a motivation to us. That it's something that we aspire to rather than justice and mercy and honor, integrity. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 18, he says, woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as if it were with carts of ropes, who say, let him make speed, let him hasten his work that we may see it, and let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass that we may know it. Woe to those who what? Yeah, you know the passage. Who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes and drinking wine, valiant men and mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. Yeah, I'm pretty sure we don't have people that aspire to be like wicked people. Like, we don't have movies like that, do we? It's an amazing day that we live in. I mean, you actually used to, you'd be a time where if the guy came in a white suit, you knew that was probably the good guy. You don't know if the bad guy wears a white suit now. The good guy sometimes wears a black suit. And we're not real sure who the good guy and who the bad guy is because they're both doing the wrong thing. Yeah. And don't we find ourselves rooting for the guy that's doing all the bad things? Oh, okay, so he gets a little drunk, so he, you know, lives a immoral lifestyle, but hey, you know, he's cool. And cool trumps all the other stuff, right? We make heroes out of those who are undisciplined. Do what they want to do when they feel like doing it and have no morals and have no scruples, have no boundaries. It's no wonder our society is confused. What have we done? Well, what we've done is we've taken away everything that is valuable in man. And we just sucked it right out of him. He's become nothing more than a machine that acquires, consumes. And everybody sees him as such. People begin to use people to get things, where they used to use things to help people. And everything's upside down. The things that should be valued, people and God, have lost their value. And the things that are valued are the things that are worthless. It should not surprise us that we're making idols. It should not surprise us that we're doing really stupid stuff and haven't stopped to think about it. This is the passage in Isaiah 44, and this is what has brought the nation to the point that they are. And in chapter 44, if we look in particular, in this passage, we see the details of the making. And, you know, let's just look at God, if I can put it this way, mimicking what they're doing. He says, now let me get this straight. How do you make your God? Think that alone is one of the most ridiculous thoughts that you could occupy your mind, that you're making your God. But God says, okay, well, we'll work through this. Let's talk about the details of it. So he starts off, if you look with me in verse 12, and he says, now let's see. You first have to get a guy that makes a tool so that you can make your God with the tool, because you can't even make your God without the tool. So verse 12 is not, we're not even in making the God yet. Verse 12 is just simply, look, we got a source, and what we have to do is we have to make a tool, and so in order to make a tool, we have to have a tool maker, because I don't make tools. So we got a real problem here, because instantly God is saying, now, when you're saying you make a God, which is basically you're the creator, what you're saying is you need tools? Really? You need tools. You're the creator, and you need tools. I don't need any tools. I speak and it exists, but okay, you make tools. And so what is your tool guy like? Because he must be really powerful. I mean, he's the guy that makes the tools, that makes the God. So let's see the guy who makes the tools. So the man sharpens irons into a cutting tool. Actually, the word there is an axe, because what he's going to do is he's going to cut down a tree, and then he's going to, you know, start making his thing. So the man shapes the iron. He uses craftsmanship. He's working hard. He's putting a lot of effort into this to make a cutting tool. This is all he's doing at this point. He's not actually building something. He's making something to cut, to destroy, would be another way of putting it. So he makes this cutting tool, and he does this over, and he works hard about this, with over coals of fire, because he can't bend it himself. He needs fire, right? Okay, so he has to put fire, and then he fashions this with strenuous beating of the hammer. You mean he doesn't just speak it? No, he has to work hard at it. And he's working with his strong arm, and then he starts getting tired. Well, he's hungry. He's hungry. He can't keep going on like this. He's going to need a break. It's time for lunch break. We're making stuff, but we're hungry. We can't go on any further, and his strength fails, and he ceases to exist with strength. That's actually what the passage says. I can't go on. So what you're telling me is the guy who makes the tools for the guy who will create the God needs food, gets hungry, needs some sort of sustenance. Okay, I got you. Well, it doesn't stop there, because obviously if he drinks no water, he'll faint. He'll become fatigued. Right away, seems like we have some problems. That the toolmaker himself is not self-sustaining. The toolmaker himself needs something to work with. He's unable to actually speak into existence stuff, so he's got to work hard and labor. We've got a real problem with this, because this means that the Creator is not self-sufficient. He's not self-reliant. And he seems to be riddled, if I can put it this way, with limitations. I hate to say it. It's not looking good for him. There are notable, if we can put it this way, notable and obvious boundaries that this person has. Okay, so, all right, we'll let this guy go. But so the other guy gets the tool. Okay, finally finished the tool. All right, we're ready to make the God now. Good. So the other man shapes the wood. And, you know, and he's shaping the wood, and he's figuring out the God, that he's going to worship. You know what he does? He has to measure. Now, when you measure something, what you're saying, once again, is that there are limitations to what you're making. I mean, our God is measureless. He's limitless. There is no end to him. But your God has boundaries. You have to measure. Well, man begins to extend the measuring line out, inclines it out, and he outlines it with red chalk just in case he kind of makes a mistake to begin with. Because, you know, well, nobody's perfect. Which, you know, it's kind of making me a little uncomfortable that the God he's making, you know, has to be chalked out. Does that make you a little uncomfortable? It's just, he draws out, well, maybe he's a little unsure. Maybe he's got to figure this thing out as he's going. So he outlines it with red chalk, and he works it with planes or cutting tools, and he outlines it with a compass. Now, the word compass is pretty much what we understand a compass is, that it just means an instrument that makes circles. I can just see God looking down. Let me get this straight. You need an instrument to make a circle? A circle. You need an instrument to make a circle. It's also telling us that even though he's wanting to make this in the form of man, maybe it's not anatomically perfect. Unless you're Charlie Brown, other than that, you probably wouldn't be. And so it's letting us know it's pretty much just like, you know, we have a cookie-cutting God here. All right, so we get the compass out, and we make this form of a man, and we're going to make him a beautiful or splendid man, or more specifically, this is going to be a renowned man. This isn't any ordinary man made out of a block of wood. This is a renowned man. That's what we're going to be. And he's going to be so renowned. Well, wait, I can't make him too big because he's got to fit in my house. Isn't that what it says? So that he may sit in a house. So, I was hoping to make him a little bit bigger, but, you know, I just haven't extended that family room. So we're going to have to maybe shorten God a little bit this week, and he won't be as big. Surely he cut cedars for himself. The emphasis is, let's get a tree without knots. You don't want your God having knots in it. Much better to have a God that's not naughty, but a God that's smooth. So we're gonna make a God that is smooth and a God that is of hard wood, and we're going to focus on that. And cypress or oak, that's something tough, because we don't want him to be able to, you don't want to break your God. So he's got to be cypress or oak or something like that, kind of mixed in there to maybe strengthen him. And he raises for himself the trees of the forest, and he plants a fern, and he plants this tree, and rats, he's got to wait for the rain to come in order for it to grow. Where in the world is that rain going to come from? He's got to actually wait for that. Then it becomes something, finally, for a man. What's he going to do with it? Well, burn it. Yeah. Well, why do you need to burn it? Well, I get cold. You get cold? And I got to bake my bread. So he burns it, and he makes one of them, and he warms himself, and he makes a fire to bake bread, and I have a piece left over. I'll make a god with that. So he also makes a god, and he bows down before this god, and that word that he actually uses there is he's bowing down to a superior. He makes it a graven image. Carves it out, falls down before it. Now let me get this straight, God is saying. Half of it he burns in fire. Over the half that he eats meat and he roasts the roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, ah, this is a great fire. But the rest, verse 17, is that what you have in your Bible? The rest, the residue, the remnant, the leftover is the God? Is that right? Yeah. So the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image, and then he falls down and he worships it as a superior, and he cries out for this thing to intercede for him, to rescue him, and to make judgment calls for him. That's actually what that word means there, by the way, that word praise. And he says, rescue me, for you're the great El. That means a strong one. What are we doing? What are we doing? What are we putting our trust in? Anything that man makes is going to have limitations because man has limitations. You can't trust in that. When's the last time you bought something and you said, now I can depend on this forever? There's nothing out there. In fact, most of the things that you buy don't do what they say they're going to do. And they're not something that you can ultimately depend on. They don't make your life better. In fact, if you think of the things that we have, whether they're the formulas or the machines or the technology, we're going to help you communicate. Oh, yeah? You're not communicating better. You have machines that communicate for you, and so we take our machine, and your machine communicates with my machine, and they talk, and they probably do lunch. We don't even know about it. But you're not communicating. Your life isn't better. And yet, what would your life be without them? Oh, my life would just be over. It'd just be over if I didn't have those kind of things. We fantasize and we imagine all kinds of wonderful utopias that are going to be built by man. And we're just going to make this a better place. But the world has not gotten better. Timothy reminds us things have proceeded from bad to worse. And we were never meant to make our God. There are all kinds of thoughts that we have, and probably, you know, a lot of them are just plain the mistakes of churches of the past. We've put ideas in your head, and you have, you know, I guess a perspective or a thought of what God is like. But I often encourage people, look, just clear your mind of all the things that people, look, dads can be wrong, parents can be wrong. Zechariah chapter 1 says, don't listen to your parents. They did the wrong thing. Now, it's not saying don't obey them, and it's not saying don't honor them. But it's saying there's so much that they don't know that you need to come to me and ask me what I'm really. Because we have preconceived notions. We have preconceived. You know, I've heard fathers say, well, the man upstairs. He's not the man upstairs. He's God Almighty. And let him describe who he is. For he goes far beyond what your imagination is. And any time you begin to invent him or try to work him into your life, you begin to fold him, mold him, and make him what is pleasurable to you and what fits in your house. Let me put it another way. What fits into your lifestyle. I mean, really, if you think about it, that's the kind of God that we made. America is forming new gods all the time. Gods that will fit into their lifestyle. You've done it too. But that's not what Scripture is about. The Bible, God is telling us, there's nobody like me. You do understand that. And my ways are so far above yours. I mean, you can't even begin to think like me. We've got to clear our minds of our inventions of our gods and stop relying on things that we make and things that we produce and theories that we come up with and philosophies that we invent. Begin to put our trust in God. Somebody had called me up this week, and they were saying that the Lord was good, and then they didn't take long before they said, and this program, I says, God did it. Let's just give him all the credit. I mean, God is not limited to work by the one or the other, but it was God, and he was going to do it with that program or without the program. God is the one who's going to rescue. And the sooner that you and I stop putting our trust and things that man make, because these men that are measuring out things, these men that are chalking out things, are inventing things that have no hope in them. In fact, his statement is in verse 9, if you look verse 9 and 10 and 11, he says, those who fashion the graven image, all of them are futile. Their precious things are what? No profit. Their own witnesses will fail and say, you know, this didn't work. I mean, the people that went out and bought it. Most of the things that we have out today are just another way to make money. things haven't changed. Acts chapter 19, I mean, that was the whole deal in the city of Ephesus, right? Oh, you're taking away our God. How dare you destroy our God? Well, if your God is a God, how can your God be destroyed? Well, what the real problem was is they couldn't produce that silver Artemis God any longer. And it was messing up the economy. I think that's one of the ways, one of the paths that we're taking as a nation. The things and materialism has become our God, and we put our hope and our trust in them. We just fall apart when we don't have certain things that when they get on the TV, they say you've got to have, you must have. You must have in order to survive. You cannot live without this. You can't retire unless you have so much, and you can't. What are they talking about? I don't even know what they're talking about. Who do you trust in? Do you trust wholly in Him? You were never meant to make your own God. So what is God telling us in Isaiah 44? What He's telling us is this. That He's your God. He's your God, Jacob. Once again, you feel like you've made a mess of your life. You feel like, you know, I think somebody's made a mistake here. He says, are you kidding me? I'm the maker. I didn't make any mistakes. I know who you were, and I formed you the way that you are so that I might come and rescue you, so that you might give me praise. And I formed you a specific way. I brought you through specific things so that you would not rely on yourself and you would not rely on this world. I'm calling you out to be different with me so that you'll put all of your trust in me so that I might empower you to then, and this is the real clincher, to then reign with me. Now think about this. Who do you want to be like? Do you want to be like God in which He is calling us? Come, be like me. Matthew chapter 5. Therefore, you're to be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect. Ephesians chapter 5. Therefore, you're to be imitators of God and walk in love just as Christ. God has called you to be different, not like the idols. If you remember the passage, this is Psalms 115, but it's a great passage because it's a good reminder, especially for those of us who are just in love with our idols, just in love with them. Psalm 115 starts off, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name give glory because of thy loving kindness, because of thy truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? Because we haven't said anything. We won't proclaim his name. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are what? Silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot. Eyes, they cannot. Ears, they cannot hear. Noses, they cannot smell. They have hands, they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. Look at these wonderful inventions that we've made. Can they feel? Do they care? When's the last time an ATM machine just said, you know, I'm so glad to see you today? When's the last time, I mean, have you ever had one? A moment of affection? I mean, I can't even get a representative over the phone. Those who make them, everyone who trusts in them. So who do you want to become like? What do you want to be like when you grow up? Scripture says that no man will become greater than his master. Who's calling the shots in your world? Who's telling you what to do? Whoever's telling you what to do is your master. Romans chapter 6 reminds us of this, if you turn there. Romans chapter 6. We'll also look at a passage in 2 Peter. But in Romans chapter 6, he said, we've become united with God and we're no longer bound to our sin. You were never meant, let me put it this way, you were never meant to be a slave of this world. God God has called you to be something different. He has so much, he has a greater life for you than you could ever imagine. Why are you being enslaved to the things of this world? Why are you letting these things tell you what to do? These things are telling you what to do. They're telling you when to wake up. They're telling you where to go. They're telling you how to live your life. The fads of the world, they're telling you, you have to do it this way. You just have to. Why are you listening to them? Why? Knowing this, that our old self, verse 6, was crucified with him and our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be what? A slave to sin. For he who died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe we should also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. Oh yeah, and to tell you, all these things are dead. So whatever thing you're worshiping, it's dead. And so the master that you have is death. But death no longer is master over us. For the death that he died to sin once for all. The life that he lives to God. For consider yourself dead to sin, but alive forevermore to God. Who do you want to be like? I want to be like the living one. I don't want to be like the dead one. 2 Peter, the great passage, reminds us of the subtlety of the things of this world and how man boasts of great things with the things of this world. But in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, he says that they come in, they speak words of arrogance and vanity in verse 18, but promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. Now watch the last part of this verse. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Enslaved. A slave is not above his master. It is enough that he becomes like him. So who's your master? I mean, why live according to the limitations of man? Why live according to the limitations of an inferior it? Think about that. You're living according to the limitations of an inferior it that really didn't even know what they were making when they were making it. We live in a retro age. We're actually probably one of the first generations that have been able to go back and watch on TV what we used to look like. You know, kind of sometimes watch some of those old shows and we go, we used to like that color. I don't know what happened. It's just not the same color. And you know, there was a time where, you know, you had to have that kind of furniture and that thing. I mean, that was just going to be modern forevermore. But things have changed radically, haven't they? And we've got our new stuff coming in. So where are we going? What are we making? What are we doing? Why are we working so feverishly hard? For what? What are we trying to build? Don't we use this phrase, we need to become somebody? What does that mean? Isn't it better to pursue the nature and the character of God? Isn't that eternal? Isn't that something of value? Wouldn't it be better to let him take care of those other things while we're here in this temporary shell on this earth and seek the eternal things, the God stuff? God has actually called us to reign with him. Think about that. We were never intended to be slaves of the world. It just doesn't make any sense. Doesn't make any sense. I'm glad that he made Jacob. He formed him. And he turned to him and he says, now Jacob, you're unique. And that's what he's done to all of you. He's made you all unique. And can I just make this statement? I am so glad. In fact, I just got to read you this one more psalm. I am so glad that God made me. Aren't you? instead of those idol guys, those guys that make the idol. Can you imagine being one of, being made by them? But God made us. Let me just end with this chapter. I've often thought about this particular verse. It's in Psalms 100, and I've chuckled about it in the past, and I even chuckle about it now as I think about it. But it's one of those axiomatic verses where you go, yeah, sure, right, that makes sense. Psalm 100. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord Himself is God. That's kind of a... yeah, that's right. Now watch the rest. It is He who made us, and not we ourselves. Have you ever thought about that verse? Wow, I'm glad that's true. Because I can't draw a circle. He knows what He's doing. And you know, He hasn't, not one of you are a mistake. Not one of you are an accident. You've all been planned to radiate His glory. And where it begins is with Him rescuing you. He knew you were going to fail. That's part of the plan. That He might rescue you and that you might embrace Him as Savior. Because you would not love Him eternally. There would not be a connection if this were not true. And we will thank Him throughout all of eternity. That He made us the way that He made us. And that He rescued us so that we might proclaim His excellencies as He's called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. So, when you start getting wrapped up in the things of the world and the graven images that are so much a part of our lives, it'd just be good to stop and think and ask, what in the world am I doing? Father, we're going to give You thanks for Your loving kindness to us and for the fact that You have made us. And You have made us special for a purpose. There is a divine design, and every one of us is unique. You have made us not to be a figure to stand up in Your house, but to be a son that we would reign with You. We can't begin to imagine this. And yet from the days of creation, man has sought to submit himself to creation rather than the Creator. As early as the woman submitting herself to a serpent, we now have continued in the pattern of submitting ourselves to the creation of this world. And yet we realize we were never intended to do that. For by doing so, we have put ourselves in a limited place, and You intended us to be in an eternal place with You. God, direct our hearts to love those things that are of You, and help us to see You for who You are. We pray this in Your name.